Welcome to First Baptist Church of Tarrytown, sharing God's love and hope around the world. Our prayer is that your life is transformed as you hear the Word of God preached today.
In the quiet of your own heart, I just want you to define hope. How would you define the word hope? How do you use that word hope? So just think about that. What does hope mean? How do I use it in a sentence? Because I suspect, as you're thinking about that, I suspect that hope has become, in our English language, kind of a garbage word in the same way that love is a garbage word. Now you're like, what? He's against love? No. Stay with me here for a second, right? Because we'll say, oh, wow. We use the word love like far too much. We're like, oh, I love these plants, right? And okay, that's a normal use for it. Oh, I love the decorations in here. I love my children. I love my wife. I love the way the flames are flickering there. I love this ice cream. It's so good. My wife, I love you. Oh, and I love this ice cream. You see what I'm getting at here, right? Like, we got some different levels. And I know, context clues and all this stuff, but it's kind of a garbage word, right? Oh, I love that show. Are you sacrificing yourself for that show? I love this song. Are you opening up an educational savings account for that song? No, right? There's different levels of love. And I know, context clues and everything, but man, we overuse that word so much that it almost means nothing depending on the context. We do the same thing with hope, right? Oh man, I hope I'm going to get that job. I hope we're going to be able to get ice cream after service today. There's a theme here. I hope that I'm going to get a full night's sleep tonight. I hope the tests come back negative. I hope the tests come back positive. I don't know, right? We use the word hope like wishful thinking. And we're not 100% sure. We just want that to happen. I hope the Giants win. I hope the Yankees do better next season, right? It's almost this wishful thinking thought that we use. And then we come around and we say at church, put your hope in Jesus, right? Put your hope in Jesus, that he has a good future for you. Put your hope in Jesus, that he's got a plan. Why? Right? If we're saying, well, I hope I get that job and you didn't get the job, or I hope I get that raise and you didn't get the raise, and then we turn around at church and we're like, hey, put your hope in Jesus, that he's going to work all things out for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus. And you go, I don't know. I put my hope in a lot of things and they haven't turned out well. Maybe Jesus is going to respond. Maybe he's not. I was shocked. I was talking to a clergy from another religion. And he said, you know, all of these horrible things that happen in this world, I have to say, either God is not all loving or God is not all powerful. And I don't want to believe that he doesn't love me. So I'm going to say he's not all powerful. I'm like, oh, wow. I mean, we could spend the rest of the day unpacking that. We're not going to. But haven't you felt that, right? All of the darkness in this world, all of the frustration in your own personal life, and you're like, why put my hope in Jesus, right? Obviously, I'm still suffering. The world is still suffering. Why should I put all of my hope? And I'm not just talking about like hope in a future, hope that one day Jesus is going to make everything out okay, hope that, you know, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, that kind of thing. I'm talking about hope right now, hope with your finances, hope with your relationships, hope in the struggles that you have in your job and in your community and in your neighborhood and your health struggles and everything else that we strive with in this life. Why should we put all of our hope in Jesus? As we turn to the prophet Isaiah, ancient Israel probably felt something very similar. Here, Isaiah is prophesying that there will come judgment in Israel. And that God, and we know from history, that God does bring that judgment to Israel. He's going to come and he's going to use the Assyrians to take out the northern kingdom. And then he's going to use the Babylonians to take out the southern kingdom. And Israel is done. And the hard thing with that is, what do you mean? How can God's promises be true? How can God's promises be good if he allows these foreign invaders to come and just take the people out of the land that God promised to them for all, forever? And furthermore, what's going to happen when the Davidic line of kings is cut off? Didn't God promise David? We saw that a few weeks ago in 2 Samuel. Didn't God promise David that there would be someone on the throne from the line of David forever? There would be a Davidic king forever. And now Isaiah is saying, well, the kings are going to be carried off. Everything's going to be taken away. You're going to be taken out of the land. Assyria first, then Babylon. There's going to be judgment. Well, then why put our hope in God in the midst of that? You promised us Israel. You promised us a Davidic king forever. Why put our hope in God? And that's the context Isaiah is writing from, where he prophesies about the coming judgment. And then he says this in chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnants that remain of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. So this is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the forever king. Because in Israel's mind, wait a minute, you're going to take everyone in exile. Well, what about this promise of a forever king? And the image that Isaiah gives here is just wonderful. There shall come, in verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So when all seems lost, it's all been toppled over, there's no getting out of this anymore, here's the image Isaiah gives us. They've cut down the tree of the line of kings, and yet from that stump, new life grows. From this discipline that God is putting upon his people, new life grows. And we understand that that's Jesus. But my goodness, can't you relate to Israel here? There's so much angst and so much frustration and so much difficulty in our own personal lives, in the world around us. God, what are you going to do? Didn't you promise to never leave me or forsake me? Aren't you supposed to be with me? Aren't I your favored child because of Jesus Christ? Then why am I going through this? All seems lost. All seems hopeless. And yet, from tragedy, new life emerges. From tragedy, that's where Jesus starts working. That's where this new shoot comes up. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. So this Messiah, which we know is Jesus, he will be wise. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. And here's, verse 3 is incredible. It says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see. Okay, that's, I would like him to. Or decide dispute with what his ears hear. That's empirical evidence. That's what we need, right? He says, but instead, verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So, I don't know about you. Actually, I do. There have been times we have seen court cases, whether it's one you've been involved with directly or one that you're watching on the news, and in retrospect, the judge made the wrong call. Now, maybe the judge, he or she, made the best call they could with the decision that they had at the time that was available, but they didn't have all the facts. And in retrospect, you're like, oh man, they made this call. You know, I could tell you personally, we've seen that. Good friends of ours, they had fostered a child pretty much from the hospital for 5 years. And then the judge, she decided to give the child back to the birth mom. And within 2 weeks, that child, the mom took the child, went out of state. And within 2 weeks, that child was homeless, living in a car. It was a wrong call. It was a wrong call. I mean, the judge made the best decision she thought she could make at the time, right? But your eyes and ears don't tell the whole story. Instead, what does the Messiah make judgment from? From righteousness, from God's perspective, and a supernatural understanding that only God can. So you might be judged by the world, whether in a court or, you know, just by your peers or by your family. You might be judged in this world. You might be treated wrong, but God knows, and that matters. God knows, God sees, God hears, God remembers. And so Jesus, he comes and he makes his decisions not merely by what it seems like on the external of things. He makes it from his own divine understanding of things. And it's incredible. And he shall strike the earth, verse 4, with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked, right? So you think, hey, we talked about this last week. Superheroes going to come in and they're going to beat up the bad guys. No, it's not even a fight. How does Jesus overcome his enemies? Through the word of his mouth. It is the same creative power as Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? Did he form everything with his hands? No, he spoke. He breathed and everything happened. Same thing with Jesus. His word is powerful and changes hearts, changes minds, and brings judgment to the wicked who oppress the poor upon the earth. And then this is incredible. It's incredible. So when Messiah comes, it says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. So animals that would normally eat each other are getting along. Wow. The cow and the bear shall graze together. That's a sight. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And here is a horrifying image. You know, I've thought about putting a picture up here, if we could find this, of online. Don't Google it. Children playing with snakes, right? Because that's the image. He says, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, which is a dangerous image. No way. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So when Messiah comes, he's going to bring so much peace into the world that violent animals aren't violent anymore. In the new heaven and the new earth, when Jesus ushers in everything, it's going to be like, hey, kids, where are you going? Oh, we're going to go play in the snake pit. Okay, you guys have a fun time now. Right? You find pictures of little kids with snakes and you're like, get away. It's dangerous. But here in the time of Messiah, when Jesus comes back, it will be peaceful. So why put our hope in Jesus right now? Why put all of your hope in Jesus? Well, here's the thing. The biblical understanding of hope in the Old Testament and the New Testament is different than the way we use hope. We use hope in the terms of wishful thinking. I hope we get there before GPS says it'll get us there. I hope that we'll have enough money for Christmas this year, right? It's kind of wishful thinking. There's some uncertainty or you could just say, I wish I get that job. I wish this person will date me. But instead, hope in the Bible, the hope that Isaiah is prophesying, the hope that we see in the Old and New Testament, that is expectation. It's kind of faith, but it's a little bit more than that. It is a hope. It is an expectation that God will accomplish what he says he will accomplish. In the way that we would use hope in a biblical sense would be me going to bed, you know, tonight and saying, I hope the sun rises tomorrow. Doesn't that sound weird? That sounds really weird the way we use hope right now, right? Because you're like, what do you mean? You hope the sun rises tomorrow. Do you know something I don't know? Are you like on NASA's website and like, you know, it's like, oh, the earth's going to stop spinning. What's going to go on, right? No, it's the way the Bible uses hope. It's expectation. Yes, I know the sun's going to rise tomorrow, even if it's behind the clouds. We know it rose up because, you know, it's light outside and it's not pitch black anymore. We understand that. Man, I hope that we're going to get summer this year, right? It's going to come. Eventually it will come, right? It's expectation. In the same way we have hope, we have expectation that King Jesus will bring peace into our lives, which is what Isaiah is showing here. So we put all of our hope in Jesus, in this life, because he and he alone can bring peace into your life. Peace in the future, but also peace right now. He is the Prince of Peace. We put this expectation in my struggles right now and in my future life, whether it's because Jesus comes back or when I die and I go see him. I put hope, expectation that everything's going to be okay, that God has a plan, God has a purpose, because I know that Jesus and Jesus alone will bring me peace. It's kind of like, does anybody have plans for the summer already? Anybody have, like, anybody make plans for the summer already? Right? Yeah? yeah, a number of you have, and a number of you are like, are you kidding? Like, it's winter's not even over. But a number of you make plans. You know, my wife's family, they make plans every summer to go down to Cape May and gather together. And they make those plans ahead of time. Now, I'm sure stuff can derail them, but all things being equal, 99.999% of the time, you're able to fulfill those plans, right? That's what biblical hope is. It's saying, you know this is going to happen. I'm going to put my trust that this is going to happen. I'm going to be able to take that flight. I'm going to be able to take that vacation. I'm going to be able to go on that trip. I'm going to be able to see those people. Even more so for Jesus, we put our hope, we put our expectation in him to be working with us in our struggles in life right now and to be working for us to have a good future when he comes back to make all things new. It's kind of like cars, right? Cars are important. I know we have some public transportation options around here, but man, if you want freedom, you got to have a car, right? And so let's say you get a job and, you have a job opportunity, but the job is nowhere near anywhere public transportation will drop you off. So you got to get a car, but you can't afford a car. What do you do? Right? What do you do? I can't really afford it. Oh, I can't get it. You know, I went in, they won't sign it over, right? How do I get a car? And so you have a friend who knows your problems and he says to you, look, I know you need a car right now and you can't afford a car, but I'll sell you this tire, right? This one tire. You know how expensive tires are, right? Anyone get new tires recently? Super expensive. I'll sell you this one tire. And I'll, you know, it'll be a small interest rate. Not like those credit card companies, you know, just 12%, right? It's just 12%. It's fine, right? And cars are made up of tires, right? So you buy this tire, right? Which you can kind of afford right now. And then you can buy another tire and then another and then another. And you just slowly start putting your car together. And then eventually you'll have a car and you can get to this job. Is that a good plan? No. Why? You're just like, let me count the ways. First of all, now you're in debt for a tire that doesn't get you anywhere. And mechanically speaking, you can't build a car that way. It's just not how it works. None of it works like that. I mean, I know like back in the 50s, they would have kit cars that you could get like an MG or something, right? And you could like, you know, put the pieces together, but nothing like that exists anymore. You can't put a car together like that anymore. But let me tell you something. That is the way many of us are trying to find peace in this broken world, is by buying a tire at the time and expecting us to drive it somewhere else. Jesus is here showing us, and Isaiah is telling us, look, put your hope in the Messiah. Put your hope in him for a good future. He is the only one who can give you peace now, even in the midst of the struggle, even amidst the strife, and he's the only one who will bring ultimate peace in the future. And yet we're like, you know what? But I'm going to put my hope in something else. I'm going to put my hope in lesser things to you know, give me relief from the struggles that I have right now. And it can be a whole variety of things. It can be a substance abuse issue where we try to self-medicate to get away from the pain that we have. It can be good things, right? Where you're putting your hope and your expectation to get you through this life. And you're putting your hope in things like relationships. You're putting your hope in, your ultimate hope in, oh, I just need to go on this vacation and everything will be okay. I'm putting my ultimate hope in, I just need to be able to spend more time with this person, then everything will be okay. If my kids would just listen better, then everything would be okay. If my parents would understand me, then everything would be okay. If I just had a little bit more money, then everything would be okay. If I just had more sex, if I just had more friends, if I just had a better job, if I just lived in a better apartment, then everything will be okay. Right? Yeah, now everyone's like, really like, yeah, you got my number here, right? Because I've thought those things too. If I just had this, if I just had that, then everything would be okay. Isaiah comes in here. He says, no, you need the shoot of David. You need the messianic king. You need Jesus. He is the one who is going to bring you peace now. He is the one who is going to bring peace into your life internally, and one day he will bring peace into the world externally. And so don't place your ultimate hope in drugs, alcohol, sex, sports. Yeah, seriously, don't put your hope in sports. They'll disappoint you every time. In your free time, in your vacations, in your vocation, in your hobbies. Don't put your hope in those things. Don't try and find ultimate peace in those things because they will always, always, always come up short. It is like trying to buy a car by purchasing a tire on credit. It's just not going to get you there. It's just not going to get you there. It really isn't. Instead, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Put your hope in him. Now, you might be saying to yourself, this sounds good, but I haven't seen ultimate peace now. I haven't seen ultimate peace yet, right? Like, look at the world around us. All you got to do is sign up for any social media account you want. If you really need good evidence, just go on Twitter for a few minutes, and that is the absolute bottom dregs of anger and hatred, I think, of the social media world. I posted on Twitter one time about a way to, like, get static electricity to not build up in your dryer cycle, right? And it was just a simple, hey, here's something that I heard from an expert, right? My goodness, the death threats that I received. We're talking about laundry here. Oh my goodness. Don't put your hope in social media. Or to be encouraged from social media. No, instead, like we say, well, wait a minute, there is no ultimate peace right now. It is so fractured. And forget out there, but in here, like it's so fractured. There's so much frustration. There's so much difficulty. Well, as we talked about last week, you have to remember the two peaks, right? So you have one peak here, which we determined last week through a democratic process and an argument. But yes, there's one peak in here. And then if you shift around to the other side of the mountain, aha, there are two peaks. You couldn't see the two peaks over here. That is part of the struggle that we have with Jesus in the Old Testament. On the one hand, it seems like, well, wait a minute, Jesus, he's coming to reconcile humanity to himself. He's come to bring us inner peace. He's come to build his people up. But what about this conquering hero stuff? What about this conquering king where he's come to bring ultimate peace into this world? I don't know about you. Is anyone like after church today, like, yeah, you know what? I'm going to find a cobra and I'm going to, you know, let my kids play with it. Anyone think like this is what, don't take that as the takeaway from this text. That hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened yet, but it will happen because there's two advents of Jesus. In fact, the ancient rabbis, they would look at the prophecies concerning the Messiah and they were so confused by them because on the one hand, you have the suffering servant who would take away the sins of his people. And then on the other hand, you have this conquering king and those things don't make sense. So some ancient rabbis thought that maybe there was two messiahs. They didn't understand there was actually two comings of Christ, two advents, one where he would come to set up his kingdom, his invisible kingdom, where humans can have a positive relationship with God now. They can have their sins forgiven. They can have inner peace with God and with each other through the church and through the relationships we have. And then his second coming, when finally the fullness of people who would accept Jesus would have accepted Jesus. And then he brings in the new heaven and the new earth, where the lion lays down with the lamb, where the children can play with snakes and not be in danger. The two coming. So we have to remember that. But you might say, well, wait a minute, but I'm still having problems right now, right? Because, in verse 10, it says, in those days, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Yeah, people don't really like Jesus right now. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnants of the remains of the people of Assyria. Right? You've got problems right now, and none of this global peace that's happened, and you have issues right now, and I haven't done a survey on this, but my guess is the struggles of Christians are exactly the same amount as the struggles of non-Christians. So what in the world's the difference here, right? Jesus, like, have you come to give me peace, right? Wouldn't you like it if, like, Christians, like, had less financial struggles and less medical problems and less relational strife, right? I'm sure someone has done some sort of survey that's shown something weird along those lines. But the reality is we have the same struggles everyone else does. We do. But we have the opportunity to go to God. We do. We have the tools that no one else has. And we can say, okay, I am stressed out, I am exhausted, I am sick, I am hurting, I'm feeling abandoned and alone. I can always go to God. And he'll listen to you, even if you're angry at him. In fact, if you're angry at him, he encourages you to talk to him and tell him how angry you are at him. By the way, I don't encourage that for me, right? Like, we can have a civil conversation. I'm not like, yeah, let me have it. I can take it. No, I can't. But God can. And he so values relationship with you. If that's how it's going to start, that's how it's going to start. We have the tools and we can go to him. Let me ask you a question. I have here a toy Christmas tree. This is a very technical question. Which is bigger? This tree or that tree? That tree. Ah, but you're wrong. Because see, look, if I hold it like this, right? It is this big, okay? So it is this big when I look at that. And when I look at this tree, it's like that big, right? So this one is obviously bigger, correct? No. Why? What is the flaw in my logic here? Perspective, right? We got to bring Grover out to the church service to explain to us what's happening. I am near, you are far, near, far, near, far. Right? I got a toddler. If I didn't have a toddler, I'd still do that. So here we are. Right, but that's the perspective is if I put this tree right in front of my face, it seems gigantic. It's the biggest thing in the world, right? And that tree over there just looks minuscule in comparison because everything is right in front of my face. But if I take this away, if I set it back and I set it down and I step back, I can clearly see if I get a little perspective, okay, that tree is bigger. As Christians, we need to practice that regularly. Yes, we have problems, and the problem with our problems is they're right in front of our face, and because they're right in front of our face, they seem gargantuan, they seem huge, they seem insurmountable, but if we instead just take a moment, I'm not saying ignore your problems, because sometimes there's steps you have to take, sometimes you can't, but if we just take a moment and we turn our eyes to Jesus and we focus on him and we focus on his goodness and we focus on his glory and we focus on his promises that he will never leave us or forsake us and that he'll work all of this together for the good of those of us who are in Christ Jesus, if we focus on that, all of a sudden we can see the perspective and say, okay, this is a dot in time. I don't like this. And you know what? This might even end up in my death, but ultimately, I know this is going to work out. Ultimately, I know you have a plan. I know you have a purpose. See, the thing is, we Christians, we have tools that God has given us, and we choose not to use them. We can go to God in prayer, but instead we're like stressed out. We're like, oh, I'm going to watch a show. You know, let me binge this show that Netflix is going to cancel here. I'm not happy about the Netflix-WB merger, in case you're wondering, because they cancel everything, right? It's like, wow, that's a good show. They're like, we don't have a billion watchers on this. Only 900 million canceled. What? No, what happened? You'll never know. You'll never know, right? False hope. You put your hope in Netflix, they're going to cancel your favorite show. They're never going to find out what happens, right? Or, oh man, if I just got away, if I just went on vacation, then all my problems will be solved. And no, put your eyes on Jesus. He's giving you the tools of prayer. He's giving you the tools of meditation, right? Where you fill your mind with the thoughts of Scripture. He is giving you the tools of church gathering. You know, do you know what a mental health boost we get just for coming to church and not being part of the rigmarole of life outside? What a blessing it is. That's why when people fall asleep during a sermon, I'm not offended. I'm like, you probably needed it. I used to be offended, but I've been doing this for 25 years and I've learned. What I am offended with is when the person who's been snoring the whole service then says, great sermon. And I'm like, what was your favorite part? And they say, Jesus. And I'm like, ah, you got me there. Right? We have music. You know, we have music. Robert Kang just sent me his paper, finally. He won an award, right, for his paper with Regeneron. The premise of his paper, and if I get it wrong, don't correct me till after. The premise of his paper was to take the same song, Christian lyrics, non-Christian lyrics, and have people test their stress level before listening to the music, and then listen to the music and do their stress level after the fact, okay, and see what happened. And what he found consistently in his research, and I mean, it's like a real scientific research paper. I was really impressed reading it. Yeah, great job. What he found is that the people who were listening to the religious version of the song, the Christian version of the song, reported a bigger drop in their stress levels, that they were less stressed out. Why is that? Well, maybe because we're not fully material beings, and that when we commune with God and when we spend time with God, God spends time with us, and he does something within our hearts. So I think part of the problem why we don't experience peace as Christians is, man, we are so busy, and we're doing all these other things, and we're trying for not bad things usually, but we're trying to find our rest. We're trying to find peace in the things that were never designed to give us peace, instead of going to Jesus and saying, you know what? I don't need to binge this show because I am really stressed out. And yeah, that might help for a little while until Netflix cancels it. But what I need to do is I just need to spend some time in prayer. I need to spend some time listening and worshiping with Christian songs. And my goodness, I mean, you can listen to anything on these devices, right? Like anything. You can find any Christian music. It's not like years before, you know, where they'd have to like maybe buy a hymnal and then sit down and sing the hymnal themselves. God help them if they had a bad voice, right? Or where they'd have to get a record and they'd have to pull the record out and they'd have to lift it in and then put it here and then over there and then turn it on, right? Like you don't have to do that anymore. You just go boop and there it is. We have the tools. We need to start using them. We should put our ultimate peace, our ultimate hope in Jesus, because he alone can give us peace. Peace in the here and now, but peace for the future when he comes back and makes all things new. Think back to when you were a child. Think back to when you were a child. How are you feeling December 24th? Yeah, so much excitement, so much angst, that good kind of anxiety and everything. And now think on Christmas morning. I had neighbors and their parents said they couldn't go in the living room before 5:30 a.m., which is an obnoxious time to start, but whatever. And so they would like stand with their feet and like their siblings would hold the back of their clothes so they could look into the Christmas tree and all the presents. And putting aside the materialism and all that stuff, but that, if you can remember I know not everyone does, but if you can remember having that level of excitement on Christmas morning, just that exuberance, tap into that. That's the kind of excitement Christians need to have about Jesus' second coming. That's what we look forward to him. I've told you, I've been doing this for 25 years. I have seen surveys come out. I've seen studies come out. I've had personal conversations. And over again, what do I hear from Christians? They're like, oh, I'm terrified of Jesus' second coming. Oh no, what's going to happen? Oh, I'm so scared. Right? I was a weirdo as a kid because I would read all that literature and stuff and all the horrifying, you know, beheadings and stuff. And I was like, oh, yeah. And they're like, I hope I'm not around when that happens. And I'm like, I don't know. I've never experienced that. That sounds, you know, kind of cool to watch. Just really weird. But the reality is all, that's all bunk. The purpose of Paul and John and Jesus talking about his second coming for Christians wasn't for us to be horrified and be like, oh, I hope I'm not around for that to happen. No, I mean, that is a work of Satan to make us scared of Jesus' second coming. Look, if you are in Christ Jesus and you are living a repentant life, see, I didn't say a perfect life, I didn't say a righteous life, but if you are living in a life that is regular repentance towards God and you know Jesus, the second coming of Jesus is the best thing that can ever happen to you. It is second Christmas, but for adults now, right? That should be our response. That should be our desire. And yet somehow Satan has judo flipped the best, most glorious thing that can ever happen to you. King Jesus coming back and saying, you want to play with snakes? Now you can play with snakes. You want to go pet that poop? Now you can pet that puma. You want to jump into that enclosure with that gorilla? Now it's going to be safe, right? And we've taken that and we've made this like, oh, Christians are like, oh no, I hope I never see Jesus come back again. That's insane. I mean, no one would say that out loud like that, but that's how we feel. That's insane. Instead, Jesus' second coming is the most glorious thing that will ever happen to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian living a repentant life where you know you're not perfect and you need the blood of Jesus on you on a regular basis, that should be second Christmas for you. And so this Advent season, you should put all of your hope in this life and in the life to come in Jesus, because he alone can give you lasting peace now, and he alone can give you lasting peace in the future. Don't settle for less. Don't just buy a single tire. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Isaiah's prophecy. As we are about to take communion together as a congregation, Father, I pray that you will give us the peace that we need right now. I know so many of us are hurting, so many of us are struggling, so many of us are tired and exhausted and stressed out and depressed. And yet Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Father, we know that when we cast our cares upon you, the peace that passes understanding through the Holy Spirit will come upon us. Help us to stop chasing after things that will never bring us peace and that can only give us wishful thinking and never hope. Help us to focus not on our pain, but to focus on Christ. Help us to use the tools that you have given us, prayer and fasting and meditation and worshiping you in church, worshiping you in song, reading the scriptures, to find the peace that we need in a world that's filled with turmoil. And Father, we know that this all happened because Jesus willingly died on the cross, shed his blood, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be adopted into your family, so that we could have an inheritance that will never fade away. And we remember that today, that he broke his body, shed his blood, so that our sins could be forgiven. Prepare our hearts. We repent of our sins. Make us clean as snow. Renew us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to learn more about the church or make an online donation, please visit us at fbctarrytown.org.